Well, good morning again, and I hope you guys don't mind. Like, my voice is kind of faltering, and so we might go short this morning, but I have my tea here. Throat coat tea is going to hopefully see us through this morning. But, you know, good morning, and thanks for joining us in our study of the book of Romans. If you are just joining us, we are in Romans chapter 13 this morning. We've been studying the book of Romans a little over a year. Tyler wrapped up chapter 12 for us last week, and you know, what we've seen in the book of Romans is that how God takes people and grants them a completely new identity and new purpose in the gospel through his son Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to realize that, like, that new identity that comes upon us, like, we get adopted into God's family, we become incorporated into his chosen people, we become like critical members in this mysterious thing that he's calling the church. But it happens to people who are completely undeserving of it. And I mean that in all, like, seriousness. Like, we are all completely undeserving of the grace and the mercy that Jesus brings to us, makes available to us in the gospel. And you know, he takes away our guilt and our shame. He takes away, like, this deception of the world that blinds us into those things that it's always trying to convince us that's important. And he frees us to be to worship God and be a community of people that reflect his glory. You know, we saw over the last 4 weeks, we've seen that the gospel changes our relationship with God, that the only, like, genuine and, like, rational response to the gospel is that we would give our lives, like, completely and fully and without reservation to the worship of God in every area of our life. You know, then we saw, like, 3 weeks ago that it changes our relationship in a sense with ourself, and that Paul says not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, that if we truly measure ourselves based on the truth of the gospel, we will have this kind of downward view of ourselves that recognizes that everything we are is by the grace of God and recognizes how dependent we are upon each other. You know, and then that brings us to the third thing that we've seen, is that it changes our relationship with each other, where God, by his Spirit, brings us into this mysterious thing called the church and his body, where we all have, like, a critical and necessary part within it. And that we're called to serve one another and serve the Lord together. And then last week, Tyler says it changes our relationship even with our enemies, that the gospel should so deeply kind of impact us that we'll never be those people that take revenge. We'll be those people that offer forgiveness, and our whole lives then will be directed by this sense of, like, genuine and unhypocritical love in every area of our life. You know, what we're going to see this morning, like, it feels like a pretty drastic shift in Romans 13, chapter 1. Sean already mentioned it, that we're going to talk about, like, Paul begins to talk about the Christian's relationship to civil government. And so now he moves from our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with our brothers and sisters, our relationship even to our enemies, and now he's going to talk to us about our relationship to government. You know, we live in a really, like, interesting and challenging time of rapid change and rapid cultural change, where the Church of Jesus Christ finds herself more and more, I think, moved to the margins of society. I should say the true Church of Jesus Christ finds herself moved more and more to the margins of society. And we find ourselves increasingly kind of, like, feeling like distinct from this world that we live in, and maybe even at odds with, like, the government above us. And, you know, it's a challenge that we live in, and it's happened so quickly. You know, I think, like, the situation we find ourselves in today, like, Creekside is 16 years old. The situation that we find ourselves in today is so different than 16 years ago when Creekside even started. That was just 16 years. You know, I think as we wrestle through things of what that means, like, because of the rapid cultural change that's come upon us as a nation, like, the answers of, like, the previous generations and the strategies of the previous generations, I think, are, like, aren't all that helpful for us. And that we need to, like return to some of the basic, like, truths of the scriptures. And so I think this section in Romans 13, as we relate to what does that mean for us, what does it mean that we're people saved by God's grace and to have this new identity in the gospel, what does that mean in our relationship with government? You know, when my elementary, middle, and high school years were lived in the 70s, 70s and 80s. I graduated from high school in 1985. For you guys can do the math, I'm 50. I've been mourning that all year. graduated in 1985, and during that time, you know, we were coming out of the tales of the sexual revolution of the, like, 60s and 70s, and there was this political movement that started called the Moral Majority. You guys ever, like, familiar with the Moral Majority? You know, the Moral Majority, like, sought to preserve traditional family values. It sought to, keep our nation connected to our Judeo-Christian heritage. And right now, I think we're living in the rubble of the failed attempt of the Moral Majority. You know, it's interesting because as I look back at those days and as I look forward to maybe where like, the Church of Jesus Christ is going in the future days, I'm actually glad that I'm living today than I'm living back then. I mean, I was living back then in the 70s, but that I'm ministering as a pastor today than back then. Because I think back then, when there was this kind of illusion that everyone believed the same thing that we believe, that it was easy for the church to forget who she was and to forget what she was here for. You know, I think it was easy for us to confuse that living in a country where everybody kind of had the same, like, ethics and values of us and living in a church, and we would confuse that with the fact that living in a church where we're distinct from whatever world we find ourselves in, shaped by the gospel. You know, we thought that believing in God and living a moral life was enough, not like dying to ourselves and trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And those aren't the same thing. In fact, the reality is that, like a culture that's shaped by morality, that's comfortable, that's all of those things, can be a deadly substitute to the truth of the gospel and to the life that Jesus really offers us. You know, Russell Moore writes in his book Onward, it's a long quote, so I didn't want to put it in my notes, but he says this about that time, and he says this, and I think it's really helpful for us. He says, the God and country badge wasn't really about conforming us to the gospel or to the Bible, to any confessional Christian tradition, or even, for that matter, to the mere Christianity of the ancient creeds and councils. This project didn't want to immerse us, or even sprinkle us, into the strange world of the Bible, with its fiery spirits and burning bushes and empty tombs. We were here for the right kind of Christianity, the sort that was a means to an end. We were here to have enough Christianity to fight the communists and save the republic as long as we didn't take it all too seriously. We weren't there to carry a cross. We were there to earn a badge. We weren't there to be about Christ and his kingdom, just God and country. This notion of Christian America, I think that's where I ended the quote, actually. I'll finish my sentence. This notion of a Christian America stood in the backdrop of the culture wars of the last generation. You know, the reason why I think that's helpful for us is because there is a huge difference as we relate to civil government. We tend to think like, oh, the wheels are falling off of everything because this God and country thing is not sustaining us anymore. And when in reality, I think that maybe the migration of nominal Christianity out of like the visible church is actually a healthy thing for us as God's people. You know, later on, he says this about Christians He says, the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be the last people to fall for the hucksters and demagogues. Did I spell ought? Yeah, I had a typo there on ought. But too often we do. We receive celebrities simply because they are conservative without asking what they are conserving. It would be a tragedy to get the right president, the right Congress, and the wrong Christ. That's a very bad trade-off. You know, I think it's an interesting thing as we think about government. If we're going to like live truly faithfully as God's people today, we need to think well about government. And sadly, I think like the Church of Jesus Christ has fallen oftentimes for the hucksters and demagogues just because they like invoke the name of Jesus. You know, in fact, I didn't even realize it was a State of the Union address. I'm kind of out of touch, apparently. I turned on the TV to watch something interesting, and there was the State of the Union address, and so I recorded it and then decided I couldn't bear to watch it, and so I read the transcript. It just takes too long with all the applause, you know? It's like, it takes forever. It was like one page or something. I don't know. It wasn't very long online to read the whole thing. But, you know, I think our politicians know that there's still mileage to be gotten out of riding the dying horse of the moral majority, because it doesn't matter what political party you're a part of. It doesn't matter what your ideology is. If you're the president, you always end your speech with, God bless America, right? Actually, Trump didn't do that. He ended it with, as long as we have confidence in our values, faith in our citizens, and trust in our God, we will not fail. You know, earlier in the speech, he said, in America, we know that faith and family, not government and bureaucracy, are the center of the American life. Our motto is, in God we trust. That's swell. You know, we got a good motto. You know, it's as if they can just take God's name in vain, tack like in God we trust on, and all of a sudden then we're this like Christian nation. You know, this allusion to a Christian nation, which I would contend never even existed. You know, so if we're going to live wisely as God's people in this age, we need to come back to the truths that the early church didn't get confused on. They understood that they were an exile people. They were refugees in a foreign country because of the new identity that they had in the gospel. But that identity didn't move them to isolate themselves from the culture, but it moved them to like live out the gospel before it and to fully engage it. And if we're going to do that as God's people today, we need to have a like clear view of what civil government is and how we should respond to it. And that's what Romans 13 is about. So if you're with me, there's four things I'm going to see in Romans chapter 1, if I haven't lost all of you by now. First of all, government is from God, verses 1 and 2. Government is under God, that's in verse 2. Government is the servant of God in verses 3 through 6, and government is limited by God. That's my weakest of the points, but I had to go that way with the alliteration. So government's limited by God in verses 7 through 8. So why don't you stand with me? I will read Romans 13, verses 1 through 8, and then we will examine the text together. It says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay your taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the gift of government over us that serves you and serves us. And I pray that you would teach us this morning, that your spirit would be working through me and in our hearts to I guess just to reveal to us your greatness and in how you designed this world to be even like to even protect us and that we would respond accordingly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is this idea is that government is from God. And if you think about what Paul is saying here, it's pretty shocking in a lot of ways, because you know, Paul's opening statement, and he's writing to the church, and the reason why this book is called the Book of Romans is because this church was a small group of people that lived in the great city of Rome, which was the heart of the Roman Empire, you guys are familiar with the Roman Empire in all of its greatness and grandeur and oppression and tyranny and paganism. And what Paul says here in 13:1 is, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You know, he gives us this principle, and the principle is, all human government is established by God himself. So if you were a Christian sitting in the city of Rome, you know, like in the shadow of like Caesar, the message to you is that Caesar was established and the Roman government was established by God himself. You know, and that it doesn't take long to think about this. Like and a whole bunch of questions. Well, what about like tyrannical governments like Saddam Hussein or like whoever's in charge of like Iran right now or Kim Jong-un? Yeah, I keep wanting to call him by his dad's name. Ill. Isn't that was Kim Jong-il? And yeah. Those guys are tyrants. Well, Paul's not naive in this. Like, this isn't just a naive statement of like, hey, we live in, you know, 50s America and the government's from God and we're all God and country and apple pie and Jesus, probably about that order. Because the Apostle Paul himself, if you read in Acts chapter 9, before the Apostle Paul became a Christian, the Apostle Paul himself had a warrant that was issued to him from like the civil authorities in Jerusalem to go arrest Christians for no other reason than the fact that they worshiped Jesus. So he himself was an agent of like tyrannical government. He lived in the city, I mean, he lived in the Roman Empire and was a Roman citizen, a nation that had that had like a guy that claimed to be God in charge, that had very little like checks and balances. And for the vast majority of the people who lived in the Roman Empire, like kind of zero checks and balances and rights. This is not a naive like Paul that's speaking about government, and what he's telling us is that God establishes civil government. It doesn't mean that God's responsible for everything that those governments do, because governments are ruled by wicked men and wicked women that can like create tyranny and oppression. We understand that. We see that all over the news. But that doesn't like remove the fact that Paul says that the principle is that government is established by God. It's not the first place in the Bible that talks about this. In fact, in another situation back in Daniel chapter 2, in the book of Daniel is an interesting one, because God's chosen people in Jerusalem, God raised up King Nebuchadnezzar to come into Jerusalem, lay waste to the city of Jerusalem, destroy his temple, and take his people captive to another nation. And during that time, like the nation of Israel was like this isn't fair. Like those guys are worse than us, and you're using them to punish us. And God's like, well, I can do what I want. It's a paraphrase. But in Daniel chapter 2, so what happened is Daniel, and you might be familiar with the guys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those four guys we know by name were some of those captives that had been taken to Babylon. And if you're familiar with the story of the Bible at all, Babylon is pretty much synonymous with like idol worship and paganism and like oppression and evil. In fact, in Revelation, it refers to Babylon the Great. You know, it's this byword for like everything that rises up against God. And Daniel and his friends lived in the middle of it as captives and exiles. And then Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 2. He says, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Then listen to verse 21. It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Who establishes kings? God does. Who's the one that changes the times and the epochs? God does. Who's the one that grants wisdom when people need it and understanding? God does. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar didn't believe that. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, thought that it was his greatness and his power that had caused his kingdom to become so great. And over chapters 3 and 4, what you see unfold is God's discipline upon Nebuchadnezzar. And the story kind of reads where he has this dream. Daniel explains it to him. He still doesn't listen to the dream. And what happens to him is he loses his mind, like goes out into the woods and begins to just live like a wild animal, literally. And then we find out in Daniel 5 how God like brought him to like compliance, in a sense. Daniel 5:21, talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys, and he was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Now listen. Until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. God sets over mankind whomever he wishes. Doesn't matter if that person is a Republican. It doesn't matter if that he's a Democrat. It doesn't matter if he's independent. It doesn't matter if he's a king or if it's not a democratic system at all. Like, God establishes government, and God sets over it whomever he wishes. And so then Paul applies that for us. He says in verse 2, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So the application of that is that, you know what, so you need to like obey your governing authorities, Christians. You need to obey your governing authorities, or else you will be finding yourself resisting the authority that God has placed over you. Now, again, this is going to raise a whole bunch of questions. But what about, there's like a million exceptions, right? What about those tyrannical things, or what about those governments that command people to do things? What about Hitler? What about, like, what are we supposed to do? You know, and that's what brings us to our second point, because there's two things at work here. When we see in verses 1 and 2 that God is the one who establishes government, not only does it give credibility to that government as something ordained by God, but it also gives limitations to that government, because government isn't like an independent power over us. Government is delegated power over us. In fact, Francis Schaeffer, in his book, A Christian Manifesto, writes this about government. He says this: when Jesus says in Matthew 22:21, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give to God what is God's, it is not God and Caesar. It was, is, and always will be God and Caesar. The civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority and are not to be obeyed. In the book Christian Manifesto, he laid it out like that in his type, right? It's not God and Caesar, like, on the same level. We don't have blind, unwavering obedience to Caesar like we do to God, like complete and full devotion. It's God and Caesar. I was thinking about putting like 20 spaces in to keep Caesar like way low, but you get the idea. I figured I'd better go with what Francis Schaeffer did, since I'm quoting him. It was, is, and always will be God and Caesar. You know, that's not just a philosophical statement that somebody wrote. That's all through the pages of Scripture. In fact, back in Babylon, you guys are familiar, well, not all of you, but some of you might be familiar with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had the authority to decree that anyone who didn't worship his state-sanctioned idol would be burned alive in a furnace. And Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, actually those three guys particularly in the story, knew that God had commanded them to worship no other gods besides himself. And this is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar confronted them about it. Daniel chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And I love this. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And they were thrown into the furnace. You can read the story to see how it ends. Earlier in the history of the people of Israel are in Egypt, and Pharaoh wants to like oppress the people of Israel because there's getting too many of them. And so he orders that the midwives, if a male child is born, that they would drown it in the Nile River. They would kill it. And the midwives like refused to do so, and even kind of lied to Pharaoh about it. And they're like, oh, the Hebrew wives are like too robust. They like have babies before we can even get to the house, and then we don't know, you know. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Moses' parents, it says, and by faith, Moses' parents hid Moses. And one of the reasons why it says in Hebrews 11, it says, because they weren't afraid of the king's edict. Their faith like gave them the courage to stand and do the right thing, even though they were ordered not to. Happens again in the New Testament, Acts chapter 5. The ruling parties in Jerusalem call the apostles, Peter and John, before them and ordered them not to keep talking about Jesus. And Peter and John in chapter 4 had said, well, sorry, we've got to keep preaching about Jesus because that's what we're here for. And then in Acts chapter 5, they get arrested again, and this is what happens. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, the forgiveness of sins." Do you see how they ended that? That Jesus Christ is the one who died, who rose again, and who sits at God's right hand as prince. He's the one who rules over all, and we're going to obey him. You know, so there is this idea of delegated authority. There's this idea that all civil authority rests under God. And as you look at the pages of Scripture, you realize that civil authority has its limits. And if they command us to do something that God forbids, or they forbid us to do something that God commands, we're not only free to disobey a government, it's our duty to disobey government. If civil government commands us to do something that God forbids, or forbids us to do something that God commands, it's our duty to disobey them. Because if you flip back to Romans chapter 10, verse 9, at the core of what it means to be a Christian is this declaration. Look what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I mean, at the heart of the Christian message is this declaration. And a lot of commentators think he's borrowing from the phrase that the Roman centurions would have to say, that Caesar's Lord. No. Jesus is Lord. And as a Christians, when we take the name of Christ, we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And he is the one we owe our allegiance to. He is the one who is absolutely sovereign. He is the one who establishes kings. He is the one that we obey without question. And civil government is under him. But I don't want us to miss the tone of this text, because I felt like I needed to go there. But the tone of the text in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, it's implied. Everything I just said was implied in that idea of delegated authority. But the tone of the text is not that. It's not, because like, there's something inside of me that rises up, like, yeah, like, right? I want to be like Peter and John, like, I'm going to obey God rather than men. Even if he doesn't save us, I'm not going to listen to you, right? Anybody else like me, or am I the only oppositional one here? Thank you. Morgan and I are on, like, multiple pages, because she was, like, in her spirit anyway, amening my burn down of like the Patriots earlier, and we both had the same reason, like why we're voting for who's the other team? Eagles. Oh, hey. We don't even care who the other team is. It doesn't matter. It could be ISIS for all I care, and I'm still not rooting for the Patriots. So Sean dared me to kind of work that in. So sorry. Now, where was I? Oh, yeah, the tone of the text, which had nothing to do with ISIS or the Patriots. Let's look at the tone of the text back in chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. Like, the inclination of our hearts should be one where we willingly and joyfully place ourselves under the civil governments that God has placed over us. Those civil governments have their limitations. Our obedience has its limits, but the tone of the text is we will, like, that idea of subjection isn't compliance. It's not subjection in the sense that like the Roman Empire subjected all of those nations that they went to. It's subjection in the sense where we willingly, like, consider ourselves below somebody else. What the tone of the text is that as Christians, our natural inclination should be to yield and respect and honor our government above us, whoever it is. In fact, we see that down in verse 6. For because of this, you pay your taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You know, if you think about it, like, but for Paul to say, like, as the church, that you need to, like, honor your civil governments. You need to be in subjection to them. You need to respect them as God's authority over you. You know, it's a challenge, I think, for many of us in our nation today, because in our nation today, we are so polarized in our discussion of government. You know, I've talked in the past of some of the reasons why I got off of Facebook. I'm still on Facebook because I have to be on it for certain things, but I maybe once a week check it. And I've talked about some, but the main reason why I got off was because I couldn't handle everything that was going on Facebook during the elections. It's like brutal. And I don't know that you know, like what flows out of our hearts when we start talking about like the opposing political parties or the opposing ideologies or our existing president or whatever it might be. I don't know that it has the tone of what Paul's been telling us about. Look up in chapter 12, verse. Where is it? Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. So even your enemies, those people that are like doing harm to you, as Christians that are saved by the grace of God and know that as his alien people on this earth, we represent him and his grace to others, we're to be a blessing to even our enemies. Down in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men unless they're of the political party that you're not part of. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for your comments on Facebook, for it is written. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Be in subjection to your governing authorities and show honor to who shows honor. We talked about this when we looked up in verse 11, it says, in verse 10 of chapter 12, it says, outdo one another or give preference to one another in showing honor. And that honor is always an act of grace because no one except God himself is truly deserving of honor. And so maybe one of the best ways we can demonstrate the love and grace of God is to honor those and bless those and be at peace with those who are so far removed from us. Because guess what God did in Christ? He came so that he could make peace and honor us by bringing us into his family. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:17, I think it is. Maybe it's 16, 17, 13. He says this. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I would love to get that on a plaque and put that out on our flagpole, right, outside. Because people have asked, like, why do you have a flag? Well, because I'm called to honor the king. And I'm going to fly that flag if we would have flown the flag if we owned the building in the previous administration, and we're still flying it on this administration, and whatever administration comes next, we're going to still fly the flag because we honor the king. It doesn't come in here because their authority has some limits. Because we proclaim Jesus as Lord. We are an exile people, but we honor all men, love the brotherhood. And I think this is interesting. Fear God. Our response to God is so much more significant than our response to government, and we honor the king. You know, I think oftentimes, like, some of the angst we feel is that in our government and the anger that pours out of us is that we've forgot that Jesus is Lord and he's the one that's exalted to the right hand. You know what we find out next in verses 3 through 6 is that government is a servant of God. In fact, it says it three times, and I like the way the ESV renders it better than the New American Standard. They use the same words in the opposite places, but it says, starting at, look at verse verse 4. It says, "For it, government, is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God." This is the New American Standard. "An avenger who brings wrath." And then down in verse 6, "For because of this you pay your..." No, verse... Where'd it go? Is it 6? Yeah, "because they are servants of God," in verse 6. And the ESV uses the word servant up above and uses the word minister down below, and I think that's better, actually, because the word servant is the same word that's deacon, where we get the word deacon from in the church. And the word deacon in the church is like a servant. Like, government serves God for our good. And then later on, where the ESV uses the word minister, where the New American Standard uses the word servant, that's actually a specific word that has to do with religious service. But there's a sacredness to what our government does for us, and they minister to God on our behalf, or minister to us on God's behalf. That government is God's servant for us. And there's two types of service that they offer us. It says it's a minister of God to us for good. Peter says that they pray, when that passage read in Peter, is that it praises the good and it punishes evil. But so part of what government is to do is to cultivate goodness in the land in which we live. It's to motivate people to do good. And then the second part, which is where most of the real estate in the text is given, is that it punishes evil. Tyler talked about it last week. You know, it's interesting because up in the text up last week, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." As Christians, I like the way you phrased it. We're not to pick up that offense again. Is that how you said it? Yeah, we're not to pick up that offense again, but we're let God have it. Well, one of the ways that he frees us from that desire for revenge and that desire for justice that kind of is ingrained in us as a God-given thing is that civil government, like, operates to, what does it say, verse 4? At the end of verse 4, "is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." But there's two things that government does. It encourages good, and it restrains evil. And in fact, Paul refers to it as that it bears the sword. It doesn't bear the sword for nothing. That civil government under God has been given the authority to even take human life. And I don't have time to get into all of that this morning, but it's right there in the text. You can read it. You know, what that means is that we should be thankful and praise God for all of those people. I think we have 5 or 6 of them here at Creekside who are police officers. I mean, actually, we include corrections officers. We're up to like 7 or 8. In fact, when I worked at the jail, many of you don't know this, but I thought it was interesting because when I worked at the jail, I didn't really know what job I was even applying for when I got the job. But I got the job, and I was like, oh, I needed a job, so I'm going to do it. And before I started working, I actually had to get sworn in by the sheriff. And it was interesting. So I'm standing before the sheriff, and it felt a lot like an ordination. I'd raise my right hand. I might have even had to put my hand on a Bible. And I swore to uphold the Constitution of the State of Oregon and the Constitution of the United States, and there was a bunch of stuff I swore to do in there. You know, so help me God. And what Paul, so after that moment, I had been on staff at a church prior to that. And after that moment, I emailed some of my friends that were in ministry. I'm like, hey, I just got ordained as a minister of God to punish evildoers. So if you need that staff position at your church, let me know. So fortunately, that's government's job, not the church's job. And so we don't have those people here. But that's exactly what Paul's saying, is that government agents like police officers and corrections officers are servants of God, and they bless us by being part of God's hand to restrain evil in our society. And we should be thankful for that. And we should respect our laws ourselves so that we don't fall under their condemnation as well. You know, so here's a question, you know, like, as you think about government, you know, do you thank God for the governing authorities that he's put over you, even when, like, it seems like the building department is, like, out of control and asking us unreasonable things? I'm confessing because I didn't thank God for, like, our building department here in McMinnville at times during this project. Do we thank God for those civil authorities that, like, even pull us over? Yeah, do we thank God? Do we respond in like joyful submission to them? Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He says, first of all, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made by on behalf of all men. And then he defines the all men for us, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul's like, man, be thankful for your governing authorities. Like, give entreaties and prayers for them, petitions, so that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life, that they would dispense of their duties well to encourage good in our society, to restrain evil in our society, so that we could live in peace. It's the role of government. You know, and it's an interesting thing to think through because in our age today, oftentimes we try to get government to do everything. The government and its agents, you know, all the way down to the schools. I used to also be a teacher. Doesn't seem like I can hold the job very long, but you know, and every time I used to, like, I worked with emotionally disturbed kids. That's why I'm here at Creekside. They used to let me take them paintballing at the end of the year, which was like a hugely therapeutic thing, trust me, to be able to take your kids out onto the paintball arena and like nail them with paintballs. And it was therapeutic, I'm sure, for them to shoot me with paintballs. Like, it was all in good fun. And but then school shootings started to happen, and like, no more paintball for Steve, so I quit. I have some teachers here, and they're like, it's a good thing he quit. So, you know, but we look at our governing age, our government to solve every problem that society has. And Paul says, you know what? That there's a lot of things that government can do. It can encourage good, and it can restrain evil. But it's not there to solve every problem. There's actually three authorities that God's established in this world. First one. It shows up in the pages of Scripture at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when God creates male and female, and he unites them in marriage, and he establishes the family in chapter 2. Like, the first authority over in our lives and in our kids' lives is family. Second one is actually church. God establishes authority in the church for our good and for our protection and for our health. And then the third one is civil government. And I think anytime we confuse the responsibilities of one into the other and start to like mess that all up, like the authorities, like, for example, if we look to the government to solve the problems that God's called the church to do, they're going to fail. Or if we try to like solve the problems that God's called like government to do, we're going to fail. You know, we need to realize that God is at work, and we need to and honor our government, and also just to realize like our government can't do everything. Some of it's responsibility of family, some of it's responsibility of the church, and some of it's their responsibility. And we should rejoice that they, as they do theirs. You know, the last thing is that, and that kind of brings us to point four, and I've actually kind of already gone into point four, is that government's limited by God. And that word limited didn't really capture what I wanted to say, but is that government can't do everything. You know, if you look down in verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, which one of the specific applications of this, now that it's February, file for your taxes and don't cheat on them. Okay? You laugh, but like, I was reading an article about Australia. New Zealand. New Zealand had this huge deficit. There was all sorts of stuff going wrong. Their economy was about to tank, and so they cut taxes. Their government was about to close down, so they cut taxes by 40%. And their revenues raised, I can't remember, but a pretty significant amount. Their revenues actually increased by cutting taxes 40%. And it wasn't because of trickle-down economics or any of that stuff. It was the minister of transportation that was giving this lecture. But he said it was because what they tied it to is that fewer people cheated on their taxes, because now the taxes were more reasonable. And so they just paid them. Really? You can cut taxes by 40% and have increased revenue because fewer people cheat? Like, I'm not a mathematician, but it seems like there's got a lot to be a lot of people cheating on their taxes for that to be like the main reason why. So I'm sure there's ways that like we rationalize and justify. Paul says, you know what, pay your taxes because they're a minister of God for you. You need to give to support God's ministry in your life. But show honor to whom honor, fear to whom fear, custom to whom custom. You know, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You know, there is this, as we realize that God is under government, but our responsibility is to love our neighbor, and to realize that government can't accomplish anything. You know, and we can't look to it to bear that. Look, turn with me to Psalm, actually I have it on the screen, I think, Psalm 146. Psalmist says this, praise the Lord, O my soul, I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Now listen, do not trust in princes and mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. He says, praise God, don't trust in civil government. Civil government has its limitations. Whoever's our king, whoever's like leading our country today, whoever leads whatever country you might find yourself in, one day he's going to die and his thoughts with him. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Now listen, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. You know, when we encounter, like, and we come up, like, face to face up against, like, governing authorities who, like, oppress and fail us, and as like Sean was saying in his community meditation, that just like over and over and over again, and who don't accomplish what they're doing, and they misuse their power, and they don't encourage good, and they seem to just do the opposite. You know, we need to realize that they're limited by their own sin. They're limited by the fact that there's only one king who truly deserves honor. He's the one that sets the captives free. He's the one that defends the widow and the orphan. He's the one that thwarts the way of the wicked. He's the one that will reign forever. You know, it's only as we trust in him that we can respond to like failing, like incomplete authorities in the way that we need to. You know, in fact, the greatest and the most perfect government that we could ever establish for ourselves on this earth like pales in comparison to the kingdom that's coming at the return of Jesus Christ. And it's to him we owe our allegiance and our devotion and our worship fully and completely and without reservation. Look at what Paul says. He ends this. He actually takes us here in verse 11. Look down at verse 11. Because he says, like, you know, give to everybody what's due them. Love everybody. Love your neighbor. Because if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. That's in verse 8. Then look down at verse 11. And this do, like, love, show honor to your governing authorities. That's all in the context. And this do, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is already gone, is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? Salvation is nearer to you than when you believed. Every day that you wake up and you go through another day, it's one more day closer to that day when all of God's promises will be fulfilled to you in the kingdom where righteousness and truth and justice will reign forever. So do that, knowing that that day's coming, Paul says. Love those who oppose you. Bless those. Honor your government. Do it because you know that one day it's all going to be taken care of, and we can trust him in it. So, Brian, why don't you come up to close us? You know, there's a lot here. There's about a million directions I could go on this in application. you know, throughout this sermon. But I just want to challenge you, as God's alien people on this earth, we represent him and his kingdom, and our allegiance is to them. And if you have a political party, if you're a part of a political party or have a candidate that perfectly represents, like, everything that the gospel, like, says we should represent as God's people, you probably don't have an accurate view of, A, either your candidate, or B, or your party, or what God calls us to. You know, our central allegiance is to Jesus Christ and him alone, and we're to follow him and him alone, and trust him as our true king. So Brian, why don't you close this, and I'll close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that truth that you are the king, and one day, as Sean was saying, you're going to set before us a feast on that mountain, and you're going to draw all peoples to yourself, and you're going to reign as king over us, and not as a king, not as a tyrant or as an imperfect one, but as one who establishes justice and righteousness and blessing and goodness. And Father, help us to be your people who long and live for that day, who are able to honor those who are even opposed to us or who reign over us. Because we trust you, and we trust that you work through them, and that you are the one who establishes kings. And I pray that for us as your church, that we would live as your people, that we would be about your purpose here in this world, and that many people would come to know you through the testimony that we have together. We pray these things in Jesus' name.